Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of the book of Romans. And this week and next week, as far as I plan it right now, will be the conclusion of our study of the book of Romans. If you're wondering where we're going next, as of right now, unless something diverts me or something else comes up that I think is more pressing or important, in 3 weeks we will begin, for the first time in the history of our church, a study through the book of Acts. So looking forward to that, and going to see much of Jesus, much of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and much of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So let's please read together this morning, Romans 16, what I am calling closing gospel instructions, Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask for your presence to be among us, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to give us understanding of the text, the application of the text, to exalt Jesus, Lord, to work in our affections, our desires, our will, to obedience, to love, to gospel orientedness, to make more of Jesus. And we pray that this exercise in a sermon would not be futile and useless and worthless, but by your blessing would be used for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul has spoken through freely, very freely, through the book of Romans in the greetings, in the importance of loving one another, and the importance of understanding the gospel. This whole book is really a response to some problems that Paul knew was taking place at the church. Paul knew that there were problems in the church that fell under basically two categories. There was the problem of disunity between Greeks and Jews who held to traditions, who held to different Christian practices. They fought over those things. That was one of the problems that Paul was dealing with. But the other problem was those who in the church taught that if you believed in grace and if you believed in the gospel, then you can continue in sin and God will forgive you anyway. It will be okay. It will not be a problem. That's why Jesus died, just to wash all your sins away. And, you know, it's really not that important whether you pursue holiness, whether you pursue righteousness. So he's dealing with those two primary problems in the book of Romans. And as we came last week to the personal gospel greetings, he now in verse 17 takes a sharp turn of admonition and warning to the church. And we're going to see that this is not disconnected from what he just has been teaching us about the gospel. We read here that he is appealing to them, that he is pleading with them to watch out for certain kind of people and what to do with them. So as we look at these closing gospel instructions, we're going to see three things: an appeal, a promise, and a prayer. Now, I just want to make an observation here is that as we've been talking about the gospels, we've been talking about gospel application, particularly those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights. We've talked about a presentation problem, something that gets our attention. It might be fighting with one another. It may be anxiety. It might be lust. It might be some external expression or even internal expression coming out. There's some presentation problem. There is the heart problem that is behind that. Why am I feeling anxious? Why am I responding in this way? That's the heart problem. Then we've looked at the gospel connections. How does the gospel address and connect specifically to those problems? And then the call to faith and believe, because that's the power of God to address those heart problems. We've looked at that again and again, those four basic steps: presentation problem, heart problem, gospel connection, and then belief. And I'm going to suggest that the entire book of Romans is a justification for that approach. And here's how. Paul knows that there are these problems in Rome. He knows that Jews and Gentiles are fighting about their traditions and about their practices. He knows that there are teachers in the church who are saying, well, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. If grace is so great, let's continue in sin. And that way, the more that we sin, the more Jesus will be magnified. So that's the presentation problem. Paul hears of these problems within the church. What does he do? He doesn't just write a letter and say, hey, you guys knock it off. That's stupid. You know, that's really dumb for you guys to be fighting. Stop fighting. God said, be at peace. Okay, so there's just bare duty, bare command. He could just say, that's really dumb to say that grace, you can then just therefore sin. That's dumb. Stop doing that. But he doesn't do that. He gets to the heart problems and he makes gospel connections. And that's why for those specific topics, the entire book of Romans is written. He doesn't just give them duty and commands, though we saw he gives lots of duty and commands. But he doesn't do that before he gives 11 solid chapters of gospel connections. And we'll see a little bit in a little bit what those gospel connections are again. But I would suggest that Romans is A, not just a practical letter. It's B, not a treatise on justification, but rather it is his seeing the presentation problem, arguing with one another, believing that grace can you can continue in sin, that grace may abound. He addresses the heart problem. You don't know your unity in Christ. You don't understand who you are in God. You don't understand the nature of the gospel. He makes those gospel connections and says, you were one in Adam, but in Christ now you are one. You are brothers and sisters. Therefore, you shouldn't fight. You should love one another. You should serve one another because Jesus died for you. You should be willing to serve and die for others. And then the whole issue of sinning, that grace may abound, he says, how can that be? We who died to sin, how can we live in sin any longer? He makes those gospel connections. And then chapters 12 through the end are a call to believe and to act on how the gospel connects to those problems. So it's important to understand, and I think it's a good justification. The entire book of Romans just doesn't deal with presentation problems. It deals with heart issues, makes gospel connections, and then calls us to believe. We're going to see that this is absolutely vital to Paul in his understanding and application of the gospel. Well, this church, as he is addressing them in these particular ways, we think of the church in our day, and our church continues to have these kind of problems. And I mean, not just our church in particular, but the church. The church continues to have the problem of dividing over this issue and that issue, over traditions and beliefs and doctrines. The church has continued to struggle with what is the connection between grace and faith and sin. And so we're going to see that these have great applications, but the great application of this text is, this is of vital, desperate importance that we keep the gospel central. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So you again see the appeal, the promise, and the prayer. So first of all, let's look at verse 17, the first part of this appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, reminding them who they are in Christ. I appeal to you, I beg you, I beseech you, is the old word, to watch out. And this word means to be vigilant with, to watch carefully, to be on guard against. It's somebody who is a sentry. They're walking their rounds and they're looking for enemies. The church, this church and our church is called to watch out and look for. We can't be asleep. We can't be indifferent. We have to look out for this particular kind of people that Paul is telling us about. The first part of this is to appeal to you to watch out, and here's who we are to watch out for, those who cause divisions. That's the first part. There are two parts, but that's the first. That is those who, by their teaching, by their example, by their leading, divide and subdivide the church. They're not laboring for the unity of the church. They are, for various reasons, trying to divide the church, trying to break the church apart. We're going to see some various ways that works out. But that's the first part, those who cause divisions. The second thing that we're to look out for in these particular kind of people are those who create obstacles. Now, this word obstacle means stumbling block. It's the word that's used back in chapter 14 in the discussion of Christian liberty and Christian freedom and traditions. And literally, this means that somebody who is leading people into sin, somebody who is, by their teaching, by their example, saying, you know, Jesus is great, the church is wonderful, but hey, come and follow me into issues of sin. Because we have this grace, because we have this liberty, it's okay. God doesn't really care that we're that sexually pure. God doesn't really care that we're that whatever it may be. It's okay. There's grace, there's forgiveness, there's mercy. It's okay. Follow me in this. And divide over the other people because they're legalists because they actually believe the gospel changes you. We just believe the gospel forgives you. And so it's okay. Let's go in that direction. And Paul says, you watch out for those kind of people. You watch out for those who are trying to rally people to themselves, trying to take groups of people or individuals away from a church. Watch out for those who are exalting their particular doctrines in a way that Christians begin to look suspiciously at one another, who begin to question one another. He says, you watch out for them, or those who say, no, it's okay. Drunkenness is really okay. Sexual immorality is okay. All of these things are okay. Anxiety is okay. Idolatry is okay. Missing the gospel community, it's okay because God is so full of grace. It's okay. Paul says, watch out for those kind of people. The second part of this is, watch out those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And I would suggest this not only looks back into all the things that they have already been taught in the Christian faith, but particularly the doctrine that Paul has been teaching for us 16 chapters. This doctrine of the gospel, this doctrine that you've been taught, this gospel unifies, this gospel leads to holiness, this gospel doesn't lead to division, this gospel doesn't lead to impurity. And he says, and when there are those among you who rise up among you, who begin to teach the gospel in such a way or teach the Bible in such a way that divides the church and leads people into sin, he says, you watch out for them because this is contrary in opposition to the doctrine that you've been taught. And here's the second part. What are we to do with them when we observe them and we identify them? The second part of the appeal is to avoid them. Now, this is a hard saying. Avoid them. Now, I don't think Paul here, because Paul in other places talks about even a heretic, admonish him once and twice, and then if he will not listen, I have nothing to do to him. So I think there is assumed here you've gone to a brother one-on-one and said, you know, what you're teaching, what you're leading, what you're doing in your family, what you're doing with the church, this is divisive. You're exalting things to the point of the gospel and bringing disunity all over all these secondary matters. This is a problem. Or you are leading yourself, your girlfriend, your wife, your husband, your children into areas of blatant sin. And you're saying, well, the grace of God is okay for this. It's all right because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, abusing those texts. And so I'm assuming he's going to them or they have gone to them and talked to them and say, this is not the way of the gospel. This is contrary. But if they will not listen, what does he say? Avoid them. Do not speak with them. Do not talk with them. In other words, if they want to be divisive, then you are to separate from them. Now, a couple of things I want us to see here. This is this twofold appeal, looking out carefully for these kind of people. This is contrary to the doctrine of the gospel. We've seen the particular kind of things he has in mind. There's broader applications, but let's step back and just see two things that the gospel does. Two things on the flip side of this that the gospel does. The gospel brings unity in the church. When people believe the gospel of Jesus together, they may disagree about a lot of secondary issues and a lot of important issues, but the gospel is the single thing that will unify them, the person and work of Jesus. They will discuss differences over Bible interpretation. They will discuss differences in dress. They will discuss differences of schooling. They will discuss differences and even argue and debate about differences in music and culture and lots of things, but they will not divide over them because the gospel unifies them. And the other thing that the gospel does is leads to holiness and not sin. These are wanting to put a stumbling block to cause Christians, professing Christians, to move into the area of sin, to stumble to the point of destruction. The opposite of that is not leading to sin, but leading to holiness, leading to righteousness, leading to obedience. That's the power of the gospel. And there are some at the church at Rome, and there are some at the church at large, and perhaps there are some at this church who want to divide over secondary issues, or who want to use grace as a license, kind of a get out of jail free card, so that there's not a pursuit of Jesus died for these things, and I ought to hate my sin, and I want to pursue holiness, and I'm no longer a slave of sin, and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, so when I sin, it grieves me. I'm pursuing things by the grace of God to turn away from evil and turn toward good. Rather, they just go, well, you know, this is a really tough sin I'm dealing with, and, you know, I quite frankly just enjoy it a little bit too much, and that's okay. God's got all kinds of grace anyway. He says, you watch out and avoid such people. Because the gospel leads to unity, but it leads to unity in holiness and righteousness and truth. When they are identified and will not turn from their agenda, Paul's instruction is avoid them. This is formal, informal. This is a kind of church discipline. You will not be allowed to divide our church. You will not come making secondary issues, trying to rally people to yourself to take them and start your own group. We're not going to. We've talked about it. We're done debating it. And now either you turn from it or we're avoiding you. We're done. You're not welcome to the Lord's Supper. You're not welcome to come unless you're going to sit and be quiet and listen and stop causing division. So what we see, at least partly here, is Paul does not teach a tolerance in the gospel that tolerates anything. There is a certain degree of intolerance. One is disunity over secondary matters. The other is coming in and saying, you know, sin doesn't really matter. Jesus died for that. It's okay. And so Paul teaches not a tolerance that tolerates everything, but he teaches us that there are hills to die on. There are things to be very serious about. There are some things over which it is necessary to separate, but it's not secondary. It's primary issues regarding the gospel. So if somebody comes along and says, okay, well, what is the gospel? It is the incarnation of God in flesh, in human flesh, that he lived a perfect life. He was virgin born. He lived a perfect life. He died as a substitutionary death atonement. He was raised from the dead. He is now reigning at the right hand of God, and he's coming again. If somebody comes along and says, you know, I don't think Jesus was sinless. That's a problem. I don't think Jesus was God. That's a problem. I don't really think Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a problem. I'm not sure whether Jesus is coming again. Maybe he's just already come back spiritually. That's a problem. Because it is the gospel that Paul says, when according to the doctrine which you've been taught, not all the secondary issues, but the gospel itself, he says, if they will not turn, you avoid them. Or if they say, you know, I'm not really set free from sin. I can't do anything but sin as a Christian. Therefore, you know, I'm just going to kind of wait till God zaps me. I'm not going to pursue holiness. I'm not going to do what the Bible says. I'm not going to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. I'm just not going to do it because I can't do it. God's got to do it. That's a problem. That's a problem. Because a little leaven leavens the whole. So the question is the gospel that we believe unifying and sanctifying? Or is the gospel that we believe divisive and impure, giving us a license to sin? So Paul makes his appeal and he says, it's so important. I know that your church has these kind of people in it, and Rome would have these kind of people in it. I know this is the case, and they're going to hear this letter, and they're going to know that the proper way for the church to obey such gospel disunity and supposed gospel impurity, not perfection, but the pursuit of sin, cloaking it with grace, he says, you avoid them, you discipline them. You turn your back on them because this is something that will send their soul to hell. So Paul isn't arguing and squabbling over secondary issues in church discipline, over head coverings, church discipline, over schooling matters, church discipline over what kind of music you listen to. He is dealing with an avoidance that is at the heart of the gospel. You say, well, this is kind of tough. That's why he writes what he does in verse 19. But let's go on to verse 18. He tells us first about these kind of people. What is their motive? And second, what is their modus operandi, their mode of operation? How do they do this? How do they come in and do these kind of things? Here's the first. These people who cause divisions or create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught, according to the gospel, that you were to avoid. Here's what was really driving them. He says in verse 18, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They are not servants of Christ. Why? Because if they were servants of Christ, they would seek to unify the church. They would seek to bring the brothers and sisters together in the gospel. They would seek to say, you know what? There are important issues, but they are secondary issues. We want to serve Christ, and Christ prayed for the unity of the church. Christ prayed for the maturity of the church. Christ prayed that we would be as one. He said, so when they come along and try to divide the church and say, you know, but do you believe this secret little thing that I know? Do you believe this secret little teaching that I know? And starts causing division and disunity in the church, begins to go around and say, well, what do you think about this? I know Stephen holds this other opinion. So what do you think about this? Do you really think that you should be worshiping at a church where he allows that kind of a thing? He says, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. Those who use grace as a license to sin do not serve the Lord Christ. They're not under his lordship. They're not under his authority. They're not those who have, by the grace of God, recognized this is our King. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is our prophet. This is our priest. This is our King. So they try to divide the church, and then they try to lead people into sin. And he says, whatever they may say, and you tell such a person, you're not serving Christ. They'll go, yes, I am. I'm even using the Bible. I even know the right text to quote. Well, so did the devil. Quoting the Bible isn't the perfection or the final say on it. Even the devil can quote misquote Scripture. But does it lead to unity? Does it lead to solidarity? And does it lead to purity, holiness, righteousness? Whatever a person may say, if it doesn't include those two things, they're not serving the Lord Christ. Then he goes on to say what they are actually serving. They're serving their own appetites, their own belly, literally. Paul says over in Philippians, their God is their belly. It's their own passions, their own desires, their own inward desires. So in other words, their desires, what they want to pursue in sin or disunity, and everybody thinks that they're the one who knows everything. He says they are the ones who have enthroned themselves as God. They're not serving Jesus. They're serving by way of motivation. Now, they will not admit this. They're not like, you're exactly right. I don't serve Jesus. I serve my own lust, my own desires. But this is part of the self-deception. So that's the first thing. What is their motive? They're just serving themselves. Second, what is their modus operandi? What is their mode of operation? How do they work to bring disunity and cause Christians to stumble? Here's what he says. By smooth talk and flattery. By smooth talk and flattery. And this is the way the devil has always worked. From the garden. Questioning God. Has God really said? God knows that you'll be wise. God already knows this. He even uses his smooth speech and flattery against Jesus himself. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off. Turn this into bread. Come on, you can do this. And these, as his agents, are smooth talking. It's just like, you know, when I sit and talk with them, it just makes so much sense. I mean, they've got these very long reason arguments, and I know what they're saying is not at the heart of the gospel. But by the time they end up arguing through all of these things, man, my head is spinning and I'm like with them. And it's the kind of situation we've dealt with this over the years, pastors, those who have such smooth speech that when you begin to respond to them personally, when you begin to respond to them via email, their responses grow exponentially. It's not just here's this. It's just smooth, and so much so that you're going, man, my head is spinning itself. So it's the smooth talking. And second, it's flattery. It works by way of flattery. So somebody comes to you, and this is a caricature to make it seem ridiculous, but it works something like this. Comes along and says, you know, brother, I've always appreciated just how biblical you strive to be. Sister, I love it that I look over and I see your Bible is just all worn out. You really love the Word, don't you? I love Scripture. I love it. You know, it's something I've always appreciated. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about, then they present their thing? They're flattering them. They're not genuinely complimenting them, encouraging them, and saying, man, you make me feel ashamed. Because I look at your Bible, and it's marked up, and it's read up, and I look at mine, and I just realize you've been in the Word, and I haven't. And, man, thank you for being a good... It's not that kind of thing. It's hey, you know, I've really appreciated that. Well, thanks. Thanks so much. Hey, you know, since you know Scripture so well, let me ask you a couple questions. And it's with the motive of bringing division, or I'm trying to bring you into places of sin. And so by smooth talk and flattery, what they're able actually to do at the end of verse 18, they deceive the hearts of the naive or the simple, or Hannah gave me a good synonym, gullible. Now, here's the thing. None of us want to be marked as naive, right? We'll say we're proud. We'll admit that. We'll say that we are lustful or sinful or anxious or fearful. But none of us like to admit, I am simple, I am gullible, I am so naive. Until after we fall, then we go, oh, we're looking back. So, but we just don't think of ourselves. So immediately we kind of quarantine ourselves from this text. I'm not one of those naive people that will be persuaded by somebody. Nobody's going to smooth talk me because I'm way too smart for that. Nobody's going to be able to flatter me because I can tell the difference between a snake and something else. I'm not one of these naive people. So let me look around and think who might be naive. So I can apply that text to them. That's the thing about naivete, is it's naive even about its own naivete. But there's a bit of a positive spin, too. It's just people who just want to believe the Bible. And there is a simpleness to them. And a text even taken out of context, they really have a genuine desire to believe. And that's where the church is to protect the simple and the naive by driving such false teachers out. Because it's the naive who will be persuaded. It's the naive who will be smooth-talked and flattered and be tempted to move into sin, to put an agreement on sin. And he says, for the safety, for the protection of the church, you as the church, watch out for such people, and if necessary, avoid them. If you see division, if you see them splitting the church, if you see them taking disciples after themselves, which is exactly what Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. If you'll turn there, Acts chapter 20, this is one of the most terrifying texts for leaders because it talks about those in leadership as being the greatest danger in the division of the church because of their place of prominence. This is why we strive. This is why we pray. This is why we fast. This is why we're very serious about the qualifications of elders and deacons. Because the greatest danger is those who have some sort of public prominence. So if you'll look in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So there's a lot in that passage, a lot of great stuff in that passage. God purchased the church with his blood. The Holy Spirit works to make overseers. He gives them that particular flock. They're to take heed to themselves and to the flock, to one another as leaders. There's a lot there. Here's the terrifying thing. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So if we left it there, it might just be an assumption. Well, from among you means the leaders. He makes it very explicit in verse 30. And from among your own selves. So imagine having an elder meeting and Paul the Apostle saying, from among your own selves as elders of this church, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There's an encouraging, unifying elders meeting. You've got to watch leadership and where leadership takes the people. And are they dividing or unifying the people? Are they teaching things that leads them into sin or leads them into holiness? He says, you take this very seriously, because particularly men with strong, attractional personalities will be able to take and start their own church and draw out people. And Paul says, it's going to happen. He doesn't say, actually, it may happen. Notice verse 29. I know that this is going to happen. I know that this is going to happen. So Paul is doing the same thing at Rome that he's doing there to the elders at Ephesus. So verse 18, that's the second part of the appeal. Their motive, serving themselves, not Christ. Their mode of operation, smooth talk. Now, back to Romans 16, verse 19. Here's where he concludes the appeal for them to do something that he knows is going to be hard for them. Because if I said to you, there are people among us who are doing that, you're saying, you know what? Let me see. We don't have any Bobs among us, right? I'm choosing a name that nobody's here. So Bob. Well, there's Rob. You don't go by Bob. You're okay with it? Okay. Does that anybody too close to that? Okay. Bob. So Bob. Well, wait a minute. Bob's been with us for like 7 years. I mean, they've always been so excited to be a part of our church. I mean, they're here, they're faithful, they give. Bob and his family always do this. And now, so to avoid somebody that you don't know is easy, because you're already avoiding them. But if it's somebody you know and love, Paul is so passionate about the unity and the sanctity in the gospel, he says, even if it's Bob. And Bob begins to take a turn for his sake, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the naive in the church. He says, watch for them, mark them out, and if necessary, avoid them if they will continue down that path. Now, that's a hard thing. Now, what if I did say Rob? What if I did say Rob? I said, Rob has picked up some teaching, and now he is saying, you know, we believe let me pick something out here. Trying to think of something. Well, let's make it the orange shirt polka thing from those of you who've been here a while. He begins to read his Bible and he really comes to the conclusion that orange shirts and polka are just sin. And he's got well-reasoned arguments and he's beginning to cause divisions within the church and he's beginning to draw people in even to sin. So if I talk about Bob avoiding him, who cares? But when I talk about my brother Rob, who's been among us and who loves us, if he's doing something that threatens the unity of the gospel, now that's hard. Which is why what Paul writes and what he says in verse 19. For your obedience, remember the word for connects it to the previous section. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. He says, now I give you this with the knowledge that you guys are obedient to the gospel. You love Christ. You want to do the right thing. And your obedience, even as I say this thing that's really hard, he says, your obedience is known. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So take it a step further. For the protection of the church, you need to be wise and cut out the cancers doctrinally in the church, particularly in these two different areas. And he says, I want you to be wise what is good. I want you to be innocent as to what is evil. So when somebody comes along and says, no, sin is okay, he says, I don't want you to follow that path because I want you to be wise. I want you to be innocent of the sin that they are trying to bring down your way. So that's the appeal. The big picture, the appeal. Paul is so passionate about the gospel, about what the gospel does and brings unity among God's people, brings holiness among God's people. He says, if there are people who teach contrary to that, you tell them. If they don't listen, you avoid them. You discipline them. You turn your back on them until a time that they turn until a time that they repent. That's hard, Paul. That's why I'm reminding your obedience is made known to all. You bring me great joy in your obedience, but I want you, for the sake of the purity and love of the church, to be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. Which brings us then to a wonderful promise. Because as we think about this, we think about Bob, we think about Rob, if we think about Stephen, if we think about Steve, if we think about Mark, if we think about Jesse Ray, when it comes to doing these kind of things, we go, man, this is messed up. This is hard. The church is hard. We love the gospel. But that there can be such unity and such problems in the church and such warfare within the church, and we're going to fight against disunity, and we're going to be committed to one another in the gospel. This is hard, which is why immediately God brings to Paul's mind a truth that is to make us steadfast. It's a promise we are to cling to. And that's found in verse 20a, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I believe he says that in response to all that he's been saying. Because it's the work of the devil to cause disunity. It's the work of the devil to use grace to lead into sin. And we go, Lord, how long? Why is it going to be like this? Why aren't we just perfectly sanctified? Why do we have to do church discipline? Why do you allow false teachers in the church? Why do people want sin rather than grace when they profess they love Jesus? Why is it we do that? Why is it people are always wanting to push their own agenda, and rather seeing a unification in the gospel, there is this tendency to fight and divide and bite and devour? Why, Lord? Lord, how long will this go on? Well, Lord, why is this? Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The devil is active in the church. We've got to be watchful. We've got to be vigilant. Satan is active. But he gives this great, great gospel promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. This harkens back to Genesis chapter 3. That the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, will be at battle with one another. He will strike the heel and he will crush his head, ultimately pointing us to Jesus. But then Paul takes a surprising spin on this. He doesn't say the God of peace will soon crush Satan under Jesus' feet. He says, you get to be a part of this. You get to be a part of this. He will crush Satan under your feet. He will crush wickedness under your feet. It's the picture of an army coming in and so decimating the enemies of good and righteousness that they are trampling over them and crushing them. They're not fleeing. There's nowhere for them to hide. There's nowhere for them to flee. They are utterly decimated and forever snuffed out. Is the imagery. Look in Zechariah, don't look there, but here's a verse from Zechariah 10:5 that I think is a good descriptive of the work of Messiah and what he will do with it, through his people. It says, they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. That's war imagery. Of what's going to happen to the devil and to his host. And he says, look, that time is coming. That time of victory. That time of success. Until then, keep fighting. Keep fighting against disunity in the church. Keep fighting against disunity in your homes. Because a house divided against itself, whether it's the church or your house, cannot stand. And the devil is at work in some of your homes. And you need to get ticked off about it. And say, we are not fighting one another anymore. We're fighting against sin. We're fighting against the devil. And I'm tired of fighting against one another. We are going to love one another. And we're going to hate our sin. And we're going to hate the devil. We're going to kick this no good for nothing in the teeth. Because we are coming to a time where we will trample over him and my sin. And the problem is, some of you are getting angry, but you're getting angry at the wrong things. Vent that anger in the direction of sin. And particularly direct the anger in the direction of the sin that is in your heart. Some of you can get really ticked off at other people's sin. If you spend more of that energy getting ticked off at your own sin and fighting it, you'd get a lot further and be a lot more joyful and find a lot more blessing in obedience. There needs to be some holy anger in our church. There is sexual immorality going on. And grace doesn't lead to that. It leads to holiness. There is serious marital problems and threats of divorce. And it's got to stop. And you got to get ticked off at sin and the devil and desperately pursue Jesus. And plead for the Holy Spirit. We need to be ticked off. And I'd like to use a lot stronger language right now. Because it's right. And I am not angry at you. I hate the deception of the evil one and the wool he has pulled over your and my eyes. And some of you are surviving in your marriages, but you are not thriving in the gospel. Some of you are surviving day to day, going to your jobs, cranking out, and don't have the joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And you're surviving barely. But I believe that Jesus died for more than us surviving. Where is the presence of the Spirit? Where is the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the self-control? Where is that? Where is the presence of the Spirit? I'm sick of doctrine without the presence of the Spirit. I'm sick to death that we can pass theological exams and don't live and pursue holiness because we love Jesus. Because He died for our sin. Because He sacrificed Himself to set us free from sin and fill us with the Holy Spirit and strive and love and labor and stop speaking despairing words. Why? Because I'm ticked off at the devil and I'm looking forward with you to crush his head. Now get to crushing it now. Get to crushing it now. Go home and get mad. Stop surviving. Pursue till your knees are red and your eyes are empty of tears. For the power of the gospel by the blessing of the Spirit. There is a spiritual warfare taking place. And the devil is real. And some of you, if you don't turn from your sin, will wind up in hell. And I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that for you. Some of you will destroy your marriages. You will destroy your children. You will destroy yourselves. I don't want that. Why is it so hard? Because we are not in peacetime, we are in wartime. I thought Jesus won the war. He did. But there are still guerrilla troops running through our hearts. Who, though Jesus is victorious, cause us to fight and labor and make war against our sin and not one another. There are guerrilla warfare forces rebelling against Jesus, and some of us are complicit with their evil because we've gotten on their side and we've believed their lies about our spouses, about our kids, about one another, and we're now complicit with them in the guerrilla warfare. And I want us to wake up and just go, I'm fighting for the wrong side. I'm to be a peacemaker. Jesus has died to set me free from sin. Jesus died for more than this. the mostly cold, disconnected relationships in marriage? Well, at least we'll go to heaven when we die. Really, that's the best Jesus could do? And here's the reality. Some of you are not Christians. Some of you are not Christians. You are, and here, this is a hard saying. You are children of the devil. Categorically, we have an example of this in the book of 1 John. There are children of God and children of the devil. By this the children of God are made known, by this the children of the devil. There's two categories. There's no middle category. There's not like, you know, mostly a good person who means well. Children of God are children of the devil. Through faith in Christ, by the work of the Spirit, we are made children of God. We are born again. We are adopted wonderfully. We studied that in Sunday school this morning. Wonderful, wonderful. We're not orphans. We are adopted. But if you're outside of Jesus, you are children of the devil. And you're still not only fighting for the guerrilla warfares, but the day is coming when you will be trampled with Satan under the feet of God's people. And if you're wise, you'll say, boy, it's really important that I know which team I'm on. Yeah, that's the most important question ever we could ask ourselves and seek an answer for. Because that's, you know, who you marry and what you do and what you college you pursue and what you do in life and what kind of music you like. All those questions in the end, compared to the question of whose team am I on? And the amazing thing is that Jesus comes to the battle lines of these armies lined up against one another, and he calls out to you across that line, children of the devil, come, defect, turn from your master who came to seek to kill, steal, kill, and destroy, who in the end will be trampled under the feet of Satan or of Jesus, trampled under the feet of Jesus' people. Come on over, and I'll freely forgive you all of your treason. I'll equip you with all of the weapons that you need. And God is so gracious. God is so gracious because, I mean, using that analogy, there we are fighting against Satan and his army. You know what happens? We in life, we bump into one another while we're fighting. It's like, hey, watch it. And in the end, we're fighting the people on the same team. You know, an argument you had this week with your spouse that wasn't a godly argument. It wasn't fighting a good fight. What are we believing about the gospel? What are we doing well? How are we thinking rightly? Is selfishness and self-absorption and self-commitment serving our own bellies? And we end up turning our weapons on one of God's children. And I'm so thankful I'm not Jesus, because you know what I'd do? I'd be up. But through this sermon, he is shouting to you, turn your eyes toward evil. Unify in the gospel. Turn from sin. Because you know what sin is? It's then like, then we're destroying ourselves. God's gifts have not been given to us for us to destroy ourselves. Then he closes with this. Verse 20b, a prayer. After the promise, he will soon crush Satan under your feet. He prays, both a prayer and a statement of what is true. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So if you are feeling by my yelling and my almost now getting hoarse, none of that was planned. None of that was not contrived. What do we need at the end of the day? If you're feeling, I just got beaten up,
there's grace. There's grace sufficient. There's grace that's sufficient for you to get ticked off at sin. There's grace sufficient for you to stop causing disunity in the church and in the home. There's grace sufficient for you to turn away from sin and turn toward righteousness. There's grace sufficient for me to do all those things. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. Grace be to you. Grace be to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So if you feel beaten up right now, I say with Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Take it to the cross and it is forgiven. It is cleansed. Red like scarlet, you will be made white as snow. Right now, take it to Him. Confess it to Him. And if you're sitting there going, I'm glad Stephen's finally addressing this wickedness in our church. It's about time he did that. Then there's grace for you, you self-righteous Pharisee. There's grace for you. God, I thank you. I'm not like whoever it is in our church pursuing sexual immorality. I'm so glad I'm not fighting. I've got a home of peace. And not in a gratitudinal way. Not in a, God, I thank you for keeping from that. It's your grace. But an arrogant self-righteousness that says, well, it's about time you start preaching some hard things in this church and start dealing with this sin. I hope these people listen. So my self-righteous pharisaical brother, sister, there's grace for you. And you can smite your chest and say, God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. And if you're not a Christian, there's grace for you. There's grace for you. Jesus died that you might believe, that you might defect from Satan's army, that you might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, but you're describing the church in a way that I'm not sure if I want to be a part of this. Oh, you do. Because we will soon crush Satan under our feet. And if you're with Him, we will crush you. You say, well, that's awful self-righteous and arrogant. No, it's not. It's because I'm a sinner saved by grace. And it's Jesus that has qualified me for His heavenly kingdom. And it's not my righteousness. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's not because I read my Bible. It's not because I try to do the right. None of that is meritorious to me at all. The reason I will crush Satan and his people under feet is because God has promised for Christ to do that. And I'm just going to be at His side by grace. And I say to you, my friend, if God has not put in your heart an understanding and love for Jesus that begins to root out and begins to work and begins to cause you to worship, not just on Sunday when you've come and you've presented yourself in the right way, but Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And progressively, day by day, week by week, year by year, just not some kind of a religious experience. But as the Spirit comes, it begins to change you and begins to cause you to see, my sin is really terrible. And I've hurt a lot of people in my life and I've done a lot of the wrong thing. And Jesus died to forgive me of all that so I can ask for others to forgive me. Now, I want to live rightly because that's where the blessing of God is and joy and true peace. And I want to begin to do that because it glorifies God. And if you're not there yet, I call you, I invite you. And I say to you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray, please. Father, you said about your word that it is a double-edged sword. And it cuts down to bone and marrow and divides the very soul and spirit, the inward man. And Lord, we are cut, and we are cut deeply by your word. We are thankful that you do not cut us to destroy us. You cut us so that we may be healed. And Lord, if I have wielded that sword today in anything other than holy anger, to whatever degree any carnal anger has come, I pray your grace be with me and with your people. That you would forgive me because of Jesus. For our weapons, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Lord, may we have a holy anger. May we know that our sin is not our friend. That our comfort foods are not our friends. That numbing ourselves with drugs and alcohol or TV shows or movies or music, these are not our friends. Lord, the words and the thoughts of despair and hopelessness that we speak and that we think, these are not our friends. The anxiety that we carry is not our friend. The fear that paralyzes us is not our friend. So Lord, give us as your people a holy anger to fight good fights, to remember the gospel, to watch out for and avoid teachers that bring division within your house and lead others into sin. Grant repentance, Lord. Grant grace. Thank you for the true meaning of the scripture, that is our sin, even as a church, has abounded. And it has. And my sin has abounded. Lord, we are broken and we are sorry and we want, by grace, to repent and know the pleasure of grace much more abounding to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.